Well, when Jim Cantore, weatherman, spectacular, of course, was in New Orleans after Katrina, he famously interviewed a lady who was walking by, and he asked her, "Do you know, are the churches open?" To which she replied, "I don't know, I'm really more of a Popeyes person." Oh dear, indeed. What's the church for? What place does it have in your life? Is it merely just an institution where you go? Is it just a place where you might do good social kind of justice things, a center of rallying people toward that? Or is it something more potent, more spiritual in God's kingdom, even essential to our faith? Think about this. Jesus is absolutely God, truly in every way. And the resurrection tells us that he's coming again as a conquering, judging king, and he is blazing with white, hot holiness and will consume when he comes all sin and judge all wickedness and relegate all sinners and all liars and all who are perverse and all who are wicked and all who are idolatrous and covetous to a torrent of God's deserved wrath for rebellion and godlessness. Just talking yesterday at the men's breakfast, we were talking at my table about Psalm 7, where it gives this vivid picture that says, what about the man or the woman who does not repent? And it says in Psalm 7 that God's sword is wet and it's ready to be pulled from its sheath. His bow is bent and his arrows of his wrath are ready to fly at those who refuse to yield and repent and stay in their rebellion. And when he comes, who will ever stand in that day? And friends, I want to suggest to you that that is exactly the church's position in this world, to be a beacon of hope as that day speeds toward us. That we might delight in such a God who is coming for us sinners in the hands of an angry God, that we are cared for and we are prepared for his coming in a glorious, marvelous way. That's good news. And so today, in your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to look at this beautiful, amazing prayer that Paul prays so that we might at the end of this day be moved to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Even in all of his blazing holiness, though we know it will consume all sinfulness, yet we will stand with all of the saints before us and after us, ready to say, "Yes, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We cannot wait for your coming." You know, the truth is, as we look at this prayer, Paul could have prayed for these Thessalonian people, saints, in a million different ways. There were false teachers who had come in. There were persecutions that were rising. There were difficulties that they were facing. The tempter was coming in with temptations to divert their eyes off of Jesus and off of the cross. Satan was working to buffet against the spread of the gospel and the increase of the saints' faith. But this is what Paul prayed. Notice what it says, verse 11. "Now may our God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus, may he direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, even as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." Why would he pray this way? He could have prayed for their persecutions to end. He could have prayed for them to know financial ease. He could have prayed for a thousand different things. Why would he pray these three things in this order? "God, let us come to them God, make their love increase for each other or for everybody just like we love them, so that their hearts and our hearts, we might be firm and established, blameless in holiness before you at the coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his saints. Why would he pray that? Well, what I want us to do today is I want us to walk backwards from this prayer out and see why I think it is that he builds up to this prayer, why he would pray this way, and why this is so important. And my big question today is this: how important is the fellowship of the saints to your faith? How important is the fellowship of the saints to our faith? Not just yours individually, but ours collectively together. A faith that rejoices and longs for the King of glory to appear. Why is something like this, and why are the things that we do beforehand, and why are all of the things that we have put together, like care groups and men's groups and women's groups and children's groups and youth groups, why are those so vitally important to our faith, or are they? I think they are, and I hope that you're going to see it as we walk backwards through this amazing section. We're going to walk from this prayer all the way back to chapter 2, verse 17, so that we might see the answer to this question. Now, first, what I want you to see from these verses, verse 11 and 13, this prayer, is that our faith in the gospel is a work of God superabounding in love for one another. Our faith in the gospel is a work of God superabounding in the love that we have for one another, and not just for one another here because we claim the same things, but for all people. So, let's look again at these words, verses 11 through 13, and let's walk through them again and notice how he prays. And I've kind of alluded to you, there's three sections to this prayer. Two, that he's asking in order that a third might be a reality. Notice what he says. Now, verse 11, may our God and Father himself, may God do this, and our Lord Jesus, may he do what? Direct our way to you. May he open the way back so that we might come to you. And may the Lord also make you increase. This is the word, this is a supercharged word in the Bible. This connects us to the passage last week. That's why we read the passage from last week that Bob led us through so well last week. This idea of superabounding. May he make us to superabound or to overflow and abound. It's almost like superabound and abound, and just may it be increasing our love for one another and for all as we do for you. In other words, what he's saying here, connected to 2 Peter 1:8, all those qualities that are to be ours, not just mine individually, but ours collectively, they should be superabounding in us. And it's God who is the one who causes those to increase in us so that we might have this intimate, like Bob showed us last week, this intimate knowledge and relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the fruit of our lives is the overflowing evidence of our intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have this intimate relationship, there's this overflowing reality, and the reality is this: it's a love for one another, and not just one another, for all people, even those who persecute us, like Bob was praying. So he's saying, open our way back and make our love overflow as a demonstration of what he's done. Notice verse 13, so that, in order that, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. In other words, direct our way, bring us together, cause us to love one another, so that our hearts might be established even blameless in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord with all the saints. In other words, the return of Jesus with his saints should be a thing that we anticipate and not dread. It shouldn't be something that we fear. It should be something that we can't wait for, even though we know the reality that he is a white, hot, holiness, exuding God who is going to consume all sin and bring judgment when he comes. Nevertheless, for us, we are anticipating that moment. Why? Because we know the reality of how we might delight in that day. You see, Paul is praying that we might have our hearts established. Well, in your text, you might just circle that, hearts established, or underline it, because we're going to see how that connects later in chapter 3, verse 2. But that word of established basically means this: to have our hearts directed or fixed in a right direction. It's like, you know, Robert, if an airplane takes off and the instruments aren't set to their destination, or they might be almost set to the destination, what's going to happen? Or you get into a sub and the commander says, fix our target. And you say, well, what's our target? Well, it's somewhere near these coordinates. What's going to happen? You're either going to blow them all up, or you may end up a continent away, right? I remember before Google Earth, before Google Sky, all those, you know, amazing apps that you could just, you know, point up to the sky and click it, and it tells you every star that there is. We purchased a telescope from Michael when I can't even remember how old he was, 5, 6, something like that. I think it was more for me than it was for him, but it came with this amazing computer software. Remember when it was floppy disks? You remember those? Yesterday we saw this ancient thing that came after the abacus. It was a slide rule. It was pretty awesome. But we had this floppy disk. We put it in our computer and up popped. You could put where you lived, your coordinates, your city, and it would tell you, okay, as you look at the sky, here's the stars that you see. And we would come in and we would look at the screen and we would go outside and we would look up and we'd come running in and we'd look at the screen. And we're like, okay, I got to find that spot. And I would get that telescope directed in the right spot. And you know, here's something amazing, is that it really did work. If I got the telescope established or directed in the right position, we would peer in there and we saw 6, 8 of the many moons of Jupiter. It was really phenomenal to see the beauty of our solar system come alive because the telescope was fixed and established in the right direction. That's what Paul is saying here. May our hearts be fixed and established in the right direction, that we know that we're blameless in holiness before our God. Now think about it. Those are strong words. That you are blameless. That means you've never done anything wrong. And you're blameless in all things pertaining to holiness. That means when God sees you, he sees the white, hot heat of his fervent holiness in you. Say, Mike, how in the world is that possible? Because I know already today I've been reminded of my failure in holiness. Well, let me share with you. You know, there's a difference between being forgiven and being justified. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. If you're forgiven, it means this, that you were guilty and the crime is no longer counted against you. That's forgiven. But that's not the same as being justified. Praise God. Being justified means even more. It means you have come to court, you have been tried, and you've been found innocent of all charges. In other words, Christ, in the courtroom of God's law, says, nope, she's never offended any of the law. Nope. He is free from guilt of the law. Innocent. Now you might say, how's that possible? It's possible because Jesus was both our pardon, to have forgiveness and our perfecter to be declared holy. In other words, we've been credited with Jesus' obedience. Philippians 3 verse 9 says, we have a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Where does this faith come from? Romans 10, 17 tells us very clearly. Now faith comes from hearing, and hearing from what? The word of Christ. And what is that word of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Not on our own, but in him. In other words, our hearts must be directed to the beauty of the mystery that Christ appeared to be our pardon and our perfection. And he did it for us so because we couldn't do it for ourselves. He completed the law in our place. He took our punishment in our place. And he rose again, showing that he was accepted. And so those who have a faith and trust in him, guess what? You're pardoned, forgiven, and you're perfected or justified or declared holy in every way. That's good news, isn't it? Because who could stand before God otherwise? The answer is what? No one. Our love then for one another and our desire to be together is the fruit demonstrating that we recognize, you know what? Our hearts are blameless before God, and we have great anticipation for his return with all of his saints. You know why? Because he is my pardon, and he is my perfection. He's the way that I'm forgiven, and he's the way that I'm declared blameless before God. Our faith in the gospel is a work of God. See, the only way we know this is by the Holy Spirit, through God's word, confirming it in our hearts, and it flows out. And the overflowing, superabounding demonstration of it is, you know what we do? We love people. We desire to be with the saints. And we don't just love the saints and desire to be with them. We love all people, even the ones who persecute us. Why? Because we know that we're pardoned and perfected by Christ. We're sensitive. And we know that they can be too, through the message of the word of Christ that would bring them to life as they embrace it and receive it and have faith in Christ, our pardon and our perfecter. Now, if that's what he's praying, notice this is the reason we can say, secondly, because of God's work in us, demonstrated in our fellowship, secondly, that our faith in the gospel is absolutely essential to our joy and our fellowship. You know, you look around this room, there's 1,000 reasons why we shouldn't be together. There's probably also, as Americans, as people who live in South Carolina, who live in the year 2019, almost 2020, with all of the different things that draw us together culturally, there's probably thousands of things that we are similar to, but there is one thing that absolutely unites the fellowship of the faith, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is our pardon and our perfection, and it should elicit and overflow in joy in our fellowship. Notice what he says. Go back up to verses 6 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen to how joy in the fellowship comes out. But now Timothy has come to us from you. We're going to see why in a second. Timothy was sent. And remember that establish word. We're going to see all that come together. Timothy has come to us from you. And here's what he brought to us. He's evangelicalized us. Euangelizo is the word here. He's brought us good news specifically about your faith. What do you think their faith was in? That Jesus is their pardon and their perfection. And he's also told us not just about your faith, but it's being demonstrated in things like love. And they've also reported that you always remember us kindly and you long to see us just like we long to see you. Then notice what he says, verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and all of our affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. The thing that has energized us as we've encountered difficulty at different spots is we look back and we said, but those Thessalonian people, they're trusting that Jesus is their pardon, is their perfection. They have a love for one another. What happened to them is real. It's the same thing that happened to us. In fact, I was out Friday, and I was out surfing, and it was good. But it was even better because my friend, pastor just up the road, was back from a trip to Cuba, and he said, you know what? I met this guy. He was our translator, and I kept listening to what he was saying, and he just kept saying things like to everybody, brother, you know what? Here's the truth. It's all about Jesus, and we're here for his glory. And everywhere he went, he said, this translator just kept giving the same message. And finally he said, how did you come to that? Who taught you that? And he said, well, you know, I kind of made a profession of faith, and then I was kind of wavering in it. But then there was a period where God just said, read my word. And so I read the word, and I came to this conclusion that from Genesis to Revelation, the story of the Bible is this, that it's all about Jesus and that we're here for his glory. And my friend said, brother, you've got it. And I said to him, you know, isn't it amazing how you can travel all over the world and you can encounter people that you've never met, but the Holy Spirit has directed them to the exact same message, that Jesus is our pardon and our perfection. And the story is about him. And that it's not about us, but we're here for his glory. And so Paul is saying, for this reason, brothers, even though we're going through difficulty, we're looking at you, and because of your faith, we're enlivened. Notice verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. In other words, if you are set and established, and you're not moving from that spot. It's kind of like my faith is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in what? Why? Because on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. I mean, it's the same message. You know how that song came to be? A guy by the name of Edward Mote grew up in a godless home. There was no concern for God at all, but somehow he started wandering into a chapel and he heard the gospel preached. And he said, you know, one day as he was doing his work as a carpenter, he said, I need to write a song. And by the end of that day, not only did he have the chorus, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. He had four different, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Where does that message come from? It's the message of the saints of all time. He had the whole thing done. At the age of 55, he gave up all of his life. He became a Baptist preacher, built this chapel. The church wanted to deed him the chapel. And you know what he said? No, I don't want to own a chapel. The only thing I want to own here is the pulpit. And if I cease to preach Christ, kick me out of it. You know why he was so fervent on that? Because all other ground truly is sinking sand. Paul says, we live now if you are standing fast in the Lord in this faith. Because what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy we feel for your sake before God as we pray most earnestly, verse 10, night and day that we may see you face to face, supplying what is lacking in your faith. In other words, as we come to you, we don't want to do anything else other than this. We don't want to start programs, although there's nothing wrong with programs as long as they're centered on the right thing. We don't want to be a club, although there's nothing wrong with clubs as long as they're centered on the right thing. We want to make sure that we're pointing you back to Jesus, our pardon, and our perfection. You say, that's it? That's it. You say, that sounds kind of boring. Well, then heaven's going to be awfully boring to you. Because for a gazillion years into eternity, we won't even begin to exhaust the fullness of how wonderful that pardon and perfection is for us forever. This is why on June the 28th, if you have a chance, you could go back and read it as well. My friend Charles Spurgeon wrote this. If I can find it. He said this. This was his morning devotion. He said, "It's the Holy Spirit's work always to turn your eyes away from yourself and back to Jesus. Satan's work, just the opposite. He is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You don't repent enough. You'll never be able to continue to the end." Isn't it amazing how often Satan uses religion as his tool? "You have not the joy of his children. You're such a wavering hold of Jesus. And all these are thoughts about yourself, and we'll never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self and tells us we're nothing, but that Christ is all in all." And then he says this, "Remember this then. It's not your hold of Christ that saves you. It's Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you. It's Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, though that's an instrument. It's Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand that you're grasping with Christ as to Christ. He's the one grasping onto you. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus. Not to the source of your hope, or who is the source of your hope, rather. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher and perfecter of your faith. You're never going to find happiness by looking at your prayers or your doings or your feelings. It's what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our soul." If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by this: looking unto Jesus. This is why Paul says, "We are alive if you are standing fast in the Lord." Not in your emotions, not in your decisions, not in your desires, but the one who is our perfecter and our pardon. And we give thanks because that is the reality that we find in Thessalonica. May that be the reality of Great Commission. In other words, Paul is saying his joy and his anxiety revolve around this. He's saying, it's not that I'm afraid that bad things are going to happen to you, or that you're not going to get the things that you want, or the earthly pleasures that you're after, or you think you're going to miss out on. No, my joy and my anxiety revolves around this: are you standing firm, knowing that He is your pardon and your perfection? The cross has to be the lens through which we see the world. You know, there's a million things I want for my kids, but the greatest is this, that they understand their identity in Christ as their pardon and their perfection, and everything else has to flow out of that. I want them to know His sufficient work that He's accomplished for them and how they might hope for His coming because of that work. And I want the same thing for us. As a church, may that be the paramount feature of our fellowship and our joy, that we're looking to each other and saying, "How are you growing? How are you increasing and knowing more so today than last week that Jesus is your pardon, that He's your perfection? Is your heart firm on that?" So that finally, we might see that our faith in the gospel is a labor of love within the fellowship. This is the labor that we should be about, pointing each other back to Christ. He's the perfection. He's the pardon. He's our hope. He is our all. He is the one who resurrected. He's coming for us, and we can stand blameless before Him because of the work that He did for us. Notice all the way back in chapter 2, verse 17, how Paul talks about this labor of love that he has within the fellowship because of the shared faith. Notice verse 17 of chapter 2. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers," even though for a short time, and we were torn away only in person, our hearts were not torn away from you. In other words, we still have this affection for you because of Christ. We have endeavored all the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face again. We long to be with you because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, he's just testifying from his heart, but Satan has hindered us. And then notice something that he says. It's almost something you don't hear in evangelical circles much. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Well, certainly it's Jesus, but notice there's something else that we might boast in. Is it not you? For you, verse 20, he says, are our glory and our joy. Their faith in the work of what Jesus has done in them and to them and how he's sustaining them is a part of their boasting and their joy and their glory. In other words, the trophies that we lay at the feet of Jesus, we lay there because he's the one who's powered us toward them and he gets all the credit. But nevertheless, it's something that we boast about because we are greatly overjoyed in this superabounding love. Why? Because God has done a work in your hearts and in my hearts and in our hearts, and not just ours, but this brother in Cuba and brothers all around the globe. Therefore, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, when we couldn't bear it any longer, we were willing to be left alone in Athens. We sent this guy named Timothy, who is our brother. He's God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. And we sent Timothy for this purpose. Here's this word again. To establish and exhort you in your faith. To direct your hearts toward Christ so that, verse 3, no one might be moved by the afflictions that are coming on them in Thessalonica. What were the afflictions? False teachers had come in. People were diminishing Paul's ministry. And Satan was tempting them to waver and turn and yield. And was hindering them from being together. But he said, I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions. I want your hearts established, and I want to exhort you in your faith to stay firm. Why would he do that? For you yourselves know that we're destined for difficulty. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand, we're going to suffer affliction. Just as it has come to pass, and just as you now know. But why? Notice verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to learn about your faith because I was afraid that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. In other words, Paul had this deep care that said, Lord, keep them firm and fixed on your son. And he had this great fear that Satan would come in and either pluck the word or the cares of this world would come in and show that there was no real root and there was no real fruit and that the growth was not real but illegitimate and that they had labored for nothing or in vain. The labor of love that we have for one another is this clinging to the gospel and Jesus as our hope in the face of trials and persecutions. This is why Spurgeon said what he said. Don't look to your faith, but look to Christ. Don't look to your power to cling to Christ, but look to Christ who's clinging to you. Make sure you're looking to him as your perfecter and your pardon before God. No matter what comes your way, may we continue to point to these realities that Jesus is our pardon, that he is our perfection. In fact, this idea of establishing our hearts, if you go to James chapter 5, verse 8, it says, you establish your own hearts as we look at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's something that we need to be doing individually. Father, don't let me leave this room today, this morning, if I'm not absolutely convinced that I'm blameless in my holiness before you because of Jesus, my pardon and perfection. But 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it's something that we do to each other. We need to exhort one another. We need to look at each other. You know, you're blameless because your holiness doesn't come from you. It comes from Jesus. Stand in that. Stand firm in that. Be fixed on that. And it's something that God does in us. May we increase and abound because of the work that God's doing in our love for one another, so that He might present us blameless in holiness before Him at His coming with all of His saints. Timothy is His co-worker, and God is establishing our hearts, using us to confirm our election and our calling as sure and true in Christ Jesus. It's not just a work that we do, nor merely a work that God does, but it's God working by using us and His Spirit and His Word, pointing us back to Christ, our pardon and our perfection. And so for this reason, we can say the fellowship of the saints is essential to our joy and our connection to God, so that difficulty doesn't move us from intimately knowing God's love and care for us, that He's pardoned us, that He's perfected us in Christ, and one day He is coming again for us. And so I'll tell you, my heart for each one of you as a pastor is the same. And I'm just going to give you a glimpse behind the veil. You ready? It'll be scary. I know. When you're sharing with me and telling me the things that are weighing heavy on your hearts, when you're sharing with me the difficulties that you're going through, I just want to be honest with you. Here's where my mind goes, and here's what my thinking and praying is. God, do not let this moment in His life or her life speak louder than the cross and the resurrection about Your love and Your care for them. That's my prayer for you. Do not let this moment of difficulty or good eclipse the message of the cross and the resurrection that speaks a better moment of Your love and Your care for them. And so Paul prays this way. He's helping us to see how important the fellowship of the saints is to our faith. And he prays this way. You ready? Go ahead, Andrew. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, so that we can tell you more and more and more about Jesus and ensure you that you're firm and fixed on Him. So may He direct our way to you so that we can continue this gospel ministry. And may our Lord, verse 12, make you increase, superabound and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Why? Because we want you to know more and more about your pardon and perfection. And as you're resting in that, that rest comes out in this love for each other and all people, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. May we be readied rightly to see the King of righteousness face to face. But here's my fear. I've shared with you over the last few months about the state of the church. And I think that there's something connected to the state of the church, especially in America, that gives evidence of a wrong pursuit, a wrong directedness of the heart of the church. Hold on just one second, Andrew. I've got a couple of boxes that are going to come up here, and I'm going to ask you a question. Which is more common among our churches? Is it this first box, which is Paul's prayer, where churches are full of people who long to be with one another for the sake of doing gospel ministry to one another? And they're loving one another. They are super abounding in their love for one another because they're exhorting one another in the faith, and they're sticking together with each other, thick and thin, encouraging one another that Jesus is the perfecter and the pardoner. Because so that we're firm in our standing in Christ. That we know, like Bob showed us last week, 2 Peter 1, be sure to make your calling and election sure. In fact, most churches don't even talk about calling and election because they're in so many other pursuits. Is that the typical picture of the church, or is this the typical picture of the church? Driven apart, full of infighting, and no sense of election and calling. And I want to suggest to you this. I think because we have such little sense of this, our full standing of being holy in Christ, blameless, ready for His return, it results in this, being driven apart, bickering, infighting, backbiting. Now, why do I share that with you? Because I think that our gospel faith is essential to our fellowship. And part of that gospel faith is this, that we have one who is our pardon, Jesus. And we have one who is our perfecter, Jesus. And because of that, we stand forgiven and blameless before God. And it's because of the great love with which God loved us that He calls us to this and He moves in our hearts so that we might have a faith in this. And as a result, you know what happens? Well, I think GCBC happens. A fellowship of men and women and children who love to be with one another. Are we perfect in that? Certainly not. But certainly there is this fruit of togetherness, who have this superabounding, ever-increasing love for one another. Are we perfect in that? Absolutely not. However, there's fruit giving testimony that we're sure of Christ being our hope and our life and our all. It changes everything. May that continue to be the picture of us, so that we might present to a world who desperately needs to know their sins can be forgiven. Their guilt and shame cannot just be wiped away, but it can be gone completely, nailed to a cross through a sovereign Savior who rose again and who one day is coming back for His children. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we praise You because our hope is in Christ alone. Father, we come before You because we know that in Christ there is a solid rock upon whom we can stand. And so, Father, would You help us to encourage and exhort one another more and more and more with this, that we might encourage each other to look to the One who is our pardon and look to the One who justifies us completely, declaring us innocent before You. Father, we give great thanks, not only for our own hope in that, but for others who have that same hope. God, I pray that we would know our calling and our election in You because of the work that Your Son did for us. And Lord, I pray that it would be evidenced more and more and more through this desire to be together, through this longing for one another, and this love for not just each other, but for all people in Somerville and to the ends of the earth. God, may we take this message to those who are close to us but far from You, who need to know about hope and forgiveness and shame and guilt being gone, declared innocent. And Father, we go with that message because we're resting in Christ. Father, I pray that it would change the tenor of our home life, the pursuit of our work desires. Father, it would change our priorities in life. And Father, I even pray that from this congregation, You might raise up some who might be torn from us, not in heart, but in person, so that they might declare this message to others. And Father, when difficulty comes, would You help us to encourage each other now for for when that moment happens, so that our hearts are firm and set and directed, so that we might see the glory and the beauty of you in Jesus, our King. Father, we can't wait for him to return. But until that time, help us to walk encouraging one another with this message. We have a pardon and a perfection from Jesus. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.